All right. Well, have you ever been on a trip where you didn't know where you were going, you didn't know when you would get there, and you were kind of just meandering? And this is the question is as an adult, because all children are that way, right? All children, you get in the car, you don't really know necessarily where you're going, though normally you still would know that. We're going to grandma's house, right? But here in this chapter of Acts 16, we've got Paul and Silas, as we will also talk about. You have Luke, and then we add Timothy to the mix. They are on travels, and they don't know where they're going. They know what they want to do, but they don't know where they're going. They'll traverse over 2,000 miles. In fact, I have a map there that takes each stage of their journey, and you can see the typology, so you can pass it around and look at it. It is a very, very mountainous trip, as well as across wide plains. There are lots of different obstacles that Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy traverse, all to get to a place they don't know where they're going. Okay? And so today, I want us to see how we should be rejoicing in God's sovereign plans. All throughout here, Paul, Timothy, Luke, and Silas are faced with unknowns and situations that we wouldn't normally think of as blessed. Some of them are, some of them we would not think of as blessed. So first, I want us to look at rejoicing in God's sovereign plan through gospel partnerships in 1 through 5 of Acts 16. So you can turn there. And it just says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. I'm going to stop for a second here. We just got done with, right, the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. In fact, as we'll see in verses 4 and 5, or well, mainly 5, 4 and 5, they're going out to actually share this with the different churches. So they're sharing the results of the not conference, what do we call it? Council. There we go. The Jerusalem Council. They're going to share that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. And he meets this half-Jew, and what's the first thing he does with him? He circumcises him. And you go, whoa, wait a minute. I thought they said this wasn't a necessity for salvation. And it's not. But what are the reasons we're given that he is going to be circumcised? In verse 3, we see this. He took him and circumcised him. Why? Because of the Jews who were in those parts. Okay? So there were lots of Jews in that area. And number 2, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. His father had to have been of some repute for him to be known throughout the area, or some ill repute, or maybe his mother was, but it was a known thing. And so for the sake of the gospel, for Timothy's ability to actually evangelize and witness to those Jewish people, for his witness, he had Timothy circumcised. Now, we say he had Timothy circumcised. Timothy had to make a choice to be circumcised, right? Kind of a big thing. When you're 8 days old, don't really remember that. Don't, you know, you got bigger fish to fry. But at Timothy's age, this is a big choice. You're probably laid up for at least a week. He made a choice to sacrifice something for the sake of the gospel. And I think that should be one of our first challenges that we hit in this particular area is, what are we willing to sacrifice for the ability to share the gospel? Our comforts, our ease. In this case, he was willing to sacrifice actually a piece of his body so that he could be a witness to the Jews and witness to them in a better way. notice here that they, verse 4, now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. And God is using all of their teaching and moving about for the churches to be strengthened, verse 5, right? Let's go ahead and go on. We've seen first that we should be rejoicing in God's sovereign plan through gospel partnerships. Next, in 6 through 10, let's see that we should be rejoicing in God's sovereign plan through divine direction. Starting in 6, they were passing through Phrygia and Galatia region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. We read that. You're talking about at least 1,200 miles. This isn't a short trek when you're on foot. The majority of their trek that happens in this chapter is on foot. It's over mountains. It's across plains. It is not an easy trek. And so we read this and it's like two verses. Didn't permit them to go here, didn't permit them to go there. No. This is probably months worth of travel. If you had to walk from here to, it would probably be the New York state line, would probably be pretty close. 2,000 miles. If you had to walk that, and you wanted to go to one place, no, Lord said no. Wanted to go to another place, the Lord says no. You got a long time to think about it. You got a lot of shoe leather that's disappearing, or sandal leather, I guess we should say. We're not told how the Lord did not permit them to go. We're just told that he closed those doors. He didn't allow it. Spirit wasn't directing them there. And so they pass down by Mysia and they come to Troas. And this is where the Macedonian vision comes. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen this vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Finally, some direction. Finally, they at least know where we're supposed to focus. It's been months. Yet, they've seen God's direction in a negative and now in a positive way. God's directing them to where he wants them. G. Campbell Morgan kind of summarizes it this way. He says, "Oh, to go not where I may choose, even by my love of the Lord, but where I am driven by the Lord's command. Circumstances of difficulty are opportunities for faith. And the measure of our perplexity in service and in Christian life is the measure of our opportunity. Let us follow the gleam, though the darkness threaten to envelop. Let us be true to the inward monitor, and if in being true suddenly illness prevent and we cannot follow, then rest in the Lord in the darkness, and know that God's shortest way to Troas may be athwart our inclinations and purposes. It is better to go to Troas with God than anywhere else without him." Here, as we look at trusting and rejoicing in God's sovereign plan, it's not always easy, but it is what is best to go where he would have us go. And so I want to ask the question, how do you respond? How do I respond when the answer is no, not there? No, not that way. Even in things where we're seeking to do something for the Lord. Do you trust in God's silence as much as his clarity? Well, we've seen that we should rejoice in God's sovereign plan through gospel partnerships and divine direction. Let's now look at rejoicing in God's sovereign plan through gospel encounters. Verse 11 all the way through 15. So putting out to the sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and on the day following to Neapolis. This is by sea, so Samothrace is an island, right? And from there to Philippi. Neapolis is the first place in Europe where they actually came to. Then they went on to Philippi. All right. Which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we're staying in the city for some days. I'll stop there for just a moment. So Philippi, just so you understand the reality of Philippi, is not a large city. It came to fame in the Second Roman Civil War in about AD 42, or BC 42, when you had Mark Antony and Octavian, who defeated Brutus and Cassius in the region of Philippi. And after that, because of this battle and because of the people there, it became a Roman colony. What this means, and is stated in our text, is they didn't have anybody else over them. Think of Jerusalem, where different regional potentates like Herod, right, were given authority over a region. They reported to Rome. And what this meant is that there was no extra taxes that would be placed on the people. It was more of a Roman military area. In fact, they encouraged veterans of the Roman legion to retire there. And that helps us understand some things when we get to the accusations that are posted against Paul and Silas. This is a very, very Roman city. In fact, there's no synagogue. We'll see later on in the next chapter when they get to Berea, there is a Jewish population that's significant enough for there to be a synagogue there, not in Philippi. Philippi is smaller. So when you hear that it is a prominent city, it's probably better to think of this as it is a city of historical significance. It is also in the first area. The area was split into four parts. It's in the first region as well. So that's Philippi. This is where they come to. All right, let's continue reading. They're staying there some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a river. Notice that from verse 10 on, Luke has inserted himself into the story. He uses the plural first person, the first person plural, to actually say us, we. Little things matter when you're studying the Bible. Understanding and seeing that, all of a sudden it went from explaining what others were doing to what we were doing. Okay. So we've got Luke involved here, and they go outside the city. Not very far. I've been to Philippi. In fact, if you really want to look at some pictures afterwards, we can. Philippi is a small city, and it's about a less than a half mile walk, quarter mile walk out to what I would call a large creek. All right, so they walk out there supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And they sit down and they begin speaking to women who had assembled there. And a woman named Lydia came from the city of Thyatira. She's a seller of purple and a worshiper of God, was listening. Here's a woman who is a merchant. She's a wealthy merchant. She's dealing in high-end goods. And we're told she's a worshiper of God. What does that mean? It means that she was most likely a convert to Judaism. She's not necessarily a Jew, but she was a believer or a convert to Judaism. And what do we see happens? We see God's sovereign power and salvation unfolding. It says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So here we have God sovereignly working in the life of Lydia to open her heart so that she would believe. Specifically, she would respond to the message of the gospel that was preached. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon them. God had a person that he desired to save, to open the heart of. And he guides and he directs Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke out to this river. And what does he do? He saves a very wealthy merchant woman. I find it kind of ironic. Paul sees a vision, and it's a man calling him over to Macedonia. And the first person that we hear about getting saved is a woman and her household. God has plans, and they oftentimes break cultural norms. Here you have a woman. It's called her household. We don't know if she's a widow, but it's her and her household. Do not be fooled. Some people want to say, oh, salvation is something that happens to the whole family. No, each one believed. We'll see that more with the jailer. God opened her heart, same way he opened the people of her household. This would have been slaves. This would have been possibly children that were all included in the household. Well, let's go ahead and now look at rejoicing in God's sovereign plan through suffering and persecution. This one's not quite as popular, right? Verse 16 all the way down through 24. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her master much profit by fortune telling. All right, this was a woman. Remember, it's very Greek, Roman area. And so you have the god Apollos, right? Who is the one who brings the future, the fortune telling. And he sends a spirit, and the spirit was seen as like a python that would come and inhabit the person. And they would be a truth teller, a fortune teller. In fact, the python of Apollos became so integrated with this fortune telling that they would call it a Pythonian spirit. And it was part of their acts of worship, right? This is part of the Greco-Roman religious system, was if you had a large quest, or if you had a hard situation and you wanted to appeal to the gods to find out what you should do, you would seek out one of these Pythonian spirits. So when we're talking about an area that's highly Roman with a lot of veterans, you have generals, you have people of great importance who are coming specifically to pay to find out, where should I go? Will I have victory? Won't I? Now, ironically enough, in this whole trip, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke have been relying on God's direction, haven't they? And here is a false direction that a lot of other people are coming to go with. This would have made the masters of this slave girl extremely wealthy. And let's look at her message. She was following Paul and us. Verse 17, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She is stating the truth, isn't she? She's telling everyone around that these people are coming and they have the way of salvation, that they are servants of the Most High God. And so in our pragmatist world, right, we're all pragmatists to some extent, we say, well, what's the matter with that? She's telling the truth. She's telling people they really should follow these people, listen to these people, to Paul and Silas. Yet just like Christ, when the demon-possessed individuals would follow around and cry out that he was the true Messiah, they were validating their own power, their own authority, and in this case, their own religion, drawing away from the true God. A fortune teller who tells the truth about Paul and Silas just gains more glory for her master. And we know her master is, according to the text, it's a spirit. This should give us a little pause with regards to pragmatism. What works isn't always what's best. And that's an important note. There are many, many false religions that have practices that may work. But to delve into the false religion to do those things is not right. It's kind of an aside. Let's keep on going. So she continues, verse 18, doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Side note, notice Paul didn't say, I command you to come out of her based on my authority. No, it was based on Christ and Christ alone that he called the Spirit to come out of her, and it did. Here we see God's sovereign power even over evil spirits through Jesus Christ. In verse 19, we see the response. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Marketplace might give you the wrong idea. Yes, a lot of business was done in the place they were dragged to. Think of it as like the old colonial time, the city center, the city square. On the city square, you had government buildings. You had merchants that would come there because people were going to pay taxes, to get things approved, to interact with people, to the courts, all this sort of stuff. So it became kind of a mixture of civil work as well as business. You go where all the people are, right? So you get people selling their wares. Just so you know, in a normal Roman setting, and I've been to Philippi, I've been to Corinth, Thessalonica, all those places, they have a bema seat, for those of you who know Revelations. It was a raised stone area from which the magistrates would sit, and out in front there's a pillar where the accused would come and stand, and people would make accusations. They'd strap them to the pillar and beat them, all that. Philippi is a very small area, so when you're talking about what we're going to see next, it's only about 100 feet away to the jail. It's not far because it's a very small city square. All right. So they drag him to the agora, the marketplace, before the authorities. They want a judgment. And what is their accusation? Verse 20 and 21. So they bring him to the chief magistrates, and what do they say? They say, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. They're un-Roman, and they're calling all of us veterans to be un-Roman. It's a very nationalistic place. You got all these retired generals and people from the Roman Legion, and they say they're wanting us to not be Roman, to observe things that are against the law, against Caesar. And you can see why this argument would be very effective. And we see it's very effective because the law is not actually followed. The crowd rose up together against them. And even here we have the chief magistrates not acting very magistrate-like. They're tearing the robes off of Paul and Silas and proceed to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Having received such a command, they threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. 2,000 miles, a handful of converts, a false accusation to some extent, mistreatment, the injustice of it all that literally stings, right? They're beaten and they're mistreated. We read on and we read really quick, right? And we think, oh, It's amazing. What would my response be? Mm-hmm. Lord, I'm serving you. Lord, don't you know I'm trying to do what you've called me to do? But now I'm in stocks in the inner part of the prison. I'm bloodied and bruised. Probably not able to sleep from the pain. Who knows if I've got head injuries. If we were to fall into this situation, what would be the natural inclination of our own heart? Probably self-pity, questioning God's goodness. Lord, why me? Don't you know I'm serving you? Yet that's not the response that we see. We don't see a response that says, why me? Verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. They're rejoicing in God's sovereign plan that has landed them in this predicament. They're trusting in God for what he will bring about. They're not seeing it as a negative thing. They're seeing it as a positive opportunity, and they're trusting God. They're praying to him, and they're singing out praises, not laments. Laments make more sense to our selfish hearts. They're not praying out, Lord, why? Lord, why? They're singing out that God should be praised. Can you and I rejoice in God's sovereign plans even when it brings persecution and suffering? Back when the Salvation Army actually preached the gospel, this is at its founding, long, long time ago in England, one historian recounted the following. He said, persecution was great from the beginning. Gangs frequently hurled mud and stone through the windows at the preaching and the crowd. The liquor dealers worked hard to have Booth, he's the founder, kicked out of East London. The police were no help. In fact, they often broke up outdoor meetings and accused Booth's followers of being the cause of the trouble. Beatings were not uncommon. In 1889, at least 669 Salvation Army members were assaulted. Some were killed and many were maimed. Even children were not immune. Ruffians threw lime in the eyes of children of Salvation Army members. The newspapers ridiculed them. Oftentimes, there is persecution that comes and suffering that comes with being faithful witnesses for the Lord. Right? In fact, what did Christ say when, if you're going back to John, kind of 14 through 16? He said, if they hated me, they will hate you. And this is what I want to challenge you with. Is there any persecution or suffering that comes to you because you are faithfully carrying out the proclamation of the gospel? And some sometimes say, well, we live in a good country with a lot of freedoms, and that's a true statement. But darkness hates light and can't comprehend it. People don't like to be told that they're sinners and that they need to repent and be saved. I think sometimes we don't have persecution because we're not actually about the business of our Savior. We're not telling people to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not calling them to forsake the sins that they love so much. We have a heart that's more concerned with pragmatism, personal gain, ease than we are with people's souls. And so when hardships come, we tend to flee them, we tend to grumble about them, and we tend to miss out. Do we have the heart of Paul that's again seen in Philippians, right? Paul writes the book of Philippians from prison. And in Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. What does he go on to tell them there in Philippians? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's interesting that the martyrs in the early church were so highly prized. These are people that are being tied to stakes, dipped in oil, and lit on fire for Nero's garden parties. They're torn apart by wild animals in the Colosseum. But people valued it so highly that they had to actually come up with at least a rule for what a martyr was. And you know what they say? They said, you cannot seek to be a martyr. If you seek to be a martyr, you're not a martyr. Think about that for a minute. We tend to be risk avoidant, problem avoidant, persecution avoidant. And they had to say, if you're just preaching the gospel and martyrdom comes, praise the Lord. But you can't go out seeking it because it was so prized by the early church. How do you endure hardships for the sake of the faith? Do you do your duty for God? Well, we've seen we should be rejoicing in God's sovereign plan, right? Through gospel partnerships, divine direction, gospel encounters, suffering, and persecution. Let's now look at rejoicing in God's sovereign plan through saving power. 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains unfastened. That's some sort of earthquake. Especially that it doesn't cause the whole building to fall. It just shifts the foundation. Opens all the doors, but more impressive, it unfastens all the chains. God's at work here. This is something that is not natural. Paul and Silas's worship and prayer in the prison is on purpose. Right? We heard earlier that people were listening to him. The other prisoners were listening. Well, now God puts his mighty power on display and opens it all. And this jailer, who's already been commanded to guard them securely in verse 23 and 24, wakes up to this ruckus and sees the prison doors open, and he draws his sword because to kill himself is better than what's probably going to happen to him if he's derelict in his duty. He's going to kill himself, and it says, it gives us the reason, supposing the prisoners had escaped, into verse 28, but Paul cries out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Don't know quite how Paul was able to see him, but apparently he could from the inner cell, or God gave him the knowledge that this man was doing what he was doing. Because the jailer has to actually validate it in verse 29. He says, and he called for light and rushed in and trembling with fear. We're talking about a jailer, a grown man here, and he is shaken. Literally shaking, right? And he falls down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" At some point, he's heard the gospel. But he understands that these two prisoners are sent from God. What must I do to be saved? That's a great question, isn't it? It's a simple question, and they give a simple answer. Look at verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household. I want to note here, it's a call for him and his household to both believe and be saved, not just that he's saved by believing and his household comes along with him. That's a perversion that is often used in many circles. And then it says in verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Seems very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. What does that mean? A lot of people say, I believe that Jesus existed. Am I saved? What did Christ say it meant to be his disciple, to be saved? It says, unless you, I'm going to reverse summarize, unless you love me more than all your familial relationships, your mother, your father, your children, your wife, not my disciples. Take up your cross and follow me. Get a drink here. There is a repentance that comes at salvation. There's a recognition that comes that we are unable to save ourselves. We must cry out to God and put our faith in him. I like the illustration, and I say, I can say that I believe that that chair will hold my weight. I don't actually truly put my belief in that chair until I release my weight into it. When I relinquish control of holding myself aloft and I sit down in that chair, I have believed that it can hold me and put my faith in it. It's a giving up of my life, losing my life, so that I can find it in Christ. Here we have Paul and Silas calling this jailer to stop putting his faith in his own works, in his own goodness, in his own ability, and to believe in the Lord Jesus. And he is saved. Now, we're not told here the same thing that we're told with Lydia, are we? With Lydia, it said that God opened her heart. That happens here. Why? We see belief. Verse 33, and he took them that very hour of night, and he washed their wounds, and immediately was baptized. And I like to point this out. All throughout Acts, we see this process. Preaching of the word, preaching the gospel, saving faith, belief. God opens hearts and people believe, and then they obey and are baptized. That's the process that happens over and over throughout Acts. And so I say here, we are baptistic at New Hope. And what does that mean? Not just that baptism is immersion. That can be easily proved from history. No, it's that as a believer, once you have believed, once your heart has been opened by the gospel and believed, then you go out and are baptized as an external illustration of an internal reality that you have died to self, been buried with Christ, and risen again to newness of life. They're baptized, and then what? Brings them into their house. They have some good fellowship. They have food, and they're rejoicing greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. First church in Europe. First gospel influence in Europe. And most people in here have some European ancestry. This is the church at Philippi. First with Lydia and her household, and now with this Philippian jailer and their household, which was made up of slaves and freemen. What an amazing thing. God's saving power on display here, and it's accentuated with the loud crash of an earthquake. So their chains became an opportunity for a pulpit to preach. Their imprisonment and their prison turned into a church. Not only did this Corinthian jailer hear, we have all the prisoners who were listening in. We also have the woman who the Spirit came out of that had heard the gospel as well. Extra women at the river. So finally, let's go ahead and look at rejoicing in God's sovereign plan through vindication and freedom. This normally has to come after the hardship and the persecution, right? But notice this, verse 35. When the day came, the chief magistrate sent the policeman saying, hey, release those men. I'm going to summarize just to be a little faster here. So the jailer relates that to Paul and Silas. And we think maybe that verse 37, Paul's going to get his pound of flesh. He's going to have his rights, right? We in America, we like our rights. And he says the following, Paul, they have beaten us in public without a trial, men who are Romans. Remember again, this is a Roman city. This is a bunch of vets who are very Roman, and they pride themselves on being Roman. Well, one of the big rules of Rome is the Pax Romana, that you follow the law. And here are Roman citizens who didn't have a trial, were not able to present their case, and were mistreated and thrown in prison. And Paul says, and now they are sending us away secretly. He says, no, indeed, they need to come and bring us out. At first we think, oh, he's sticking the dagger in, right? Here's the first city in Europe that they've gone to where God's working, and they've been treated as if they were criminals. Think about, for the sake of the gospel, he's saying, no. I'm going to have what's done right, not for my sake, but for the sake of the gospel. If we leave here in secret, it's not just our name that's tarnished, it's the gospel that's tarnished, okay? And so that's what happened. They verse 38, the policemen report back to the magistrates, and the magistrates are terrified. Roman citizens, you don't do that to a Roman citizen. You do it to a slave, you do it to a foreigner, no problem. You do it to a Roman citizen, that's a horrible thing. I believe it was only about 20%, and I could be wrong on this percentage, this is off the cuff. It was only about 20% of the population of the Roman Empire were actually citizens. It was a very small thing, it was a very hard thing. Later on, you actually have Paul, when he appeals to his Roman citizenship, and people are like, well, I had to buy mine. He's like, oh, no, I have mine from birth. His father or his grandfather got Roman citizenship. It's a major thing. But we see here that God is working even in this. They are freed and vindicated. The church is vindicated. The gospel is vindicated, and what do? They go back to Lydia's house after getting out of prison. The magistrates beg them to leave town, but they go. They first go into the house, and when they saw the brethren, notice it's not just Lydia's house here, it's the brethren. It's this first church in Europe. They encouraged them and departed. Ponder this with me. Lydia, the merchant princess, she's a wealthy person. Most likely, although we're not told, the ex-fortune teller, the Philippian jailer in his household, a few ex-inmates maybe, the first European church, rich and poor, slave and free, all of them united, male and female, one in Christ. This was why they were called over to Macedonia. This was God's plan. You know, it's hard to endure hardship and suffering, persecution, to go on a long journey and not know where you're going if you don't understand that God is placing you each and every step of the way where He wants you. If He's not in control, how do you rejoice in a prison? If He's not in control, how do you not grumble along the way? If He's not working out His good and sovereign plan in each and every one of our lives, how are you faithful to do what He's called you to do? All throughout this chapter, and we'll see it throughout the life of Paul, we'll see it throughout the missionary journeys as a whole, God has a plan, but you know what? The people who are part of His plan don't know what He's doing next. They do know who's doing it, though. And I would challenge us in the same way. If we know who is working out his plan in our lives, we can have joy no matter the circumstance. But it takes us getting our eyes off of ourselves, looking to him and rejoicing. You get thrown into prison and you say, Lord, what do you have me here for? I know you've got a purpose. Thank you for giving me this opportunity to share the gospel with a bunch of chained, caged people. That is a spirit-filled, spirit-empowered view of circumstances. It's not our natural view, is it, though? Why don't we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is good, that you give us only good things as your children. And that means that the things that we think of as bad are in your plans and in your purposes the best. And so, Lord, we confess our lack of faith and trust in you oftentimes when hardships do come. Lord, we're tempted to complain and we're tempted to grumble. We think we deserve more than we get. Lord, transform our eyesight. Help us to see. Help us to take each and every supposed trial and hardship and persecution and say, God is working out his sovereign plan. I know whose hands I am in. And so may we have an expectation and may we worship in the midst of it to say, my God is good in all he does. I'm excited to see what he will do. Let us, Lord, be faithful to you, not derelict in our duty. May we count it a blessing if we are persecuted for the sake of the gospel. Help us to be faithful to present it and proclaim it. In Jesus' name, amen.